But this time we are going to begin reading Romans chapter 8. I think when we read this together, you will quickly realize that I have bitten off more than I can chew, which is all right. I think we've been doing that nearly the entire way through this book. We have not gone down into the details of all that Paul is saying, and we're not going to do that today. I definitely have a way that I think is helpful to organize the flow, and I hope it is encouraging to us. I hope it is a means of growth, of confidence and assurance and all the things that Romans 8 desires to instill into us. So Romans 8, we'll begin reading in verse 1. We're going to go all the way down to verse 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law, sin, and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's pray together. Our God, we again confess that we are eager to hear Your word. We ask that by Your Holy Spirit that You would unfold Your word and make it alive to us. We live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. Speak to us now. We are ready to hear what You have to say. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, for some of you who weren't here last Sunday when we looked at Romans 7, you're just going to have to bear with us just for a moment. This isn't going to make as much sense, but I hope that as we move through, the further, sort of in a sense, we leave Romans 7 behind and keep pressing forward, it will not be difficult. Because we have to say something important about Romans 7 as we begin Romans 8. And it is quite simple. It is this, that Romans 7 is not the only word that we hear from Christ about the Christian life. It is not the silencing of other passages of Scripture in our lives as believers. Romans 7 is important. It says that we have sin, that sin remains, and that sin is still offensive. It is still contrary to God and His law. That it is wicked, that it is evil and filthy, right? To the point that we are to lament and to groan and to yearn over our sin and to repent of it. And Romans 8:1 even allows us to seek the forgiving grace of God for it. But that's not all the Bible says about the Christian life. If that were all that were said, if the middle of Romans 7 is all that God had to say about the Christian life, then the life would seem hopeless. The Christian life would seem hopeless. Paul reminded us at the beginning of chapter 6 that there is a new way to serve God. Not the old way in Adam, but the new way in Christ in the newness of the Spirit. You see, Romans 7 is just one aspect of the Christian life. But the grace of God in Christ does not produce hopelessness. The grace of God in Christ produces strength. Jesus transforms, He renews, He overcomes sin and wretchedness. The very thing that Paul gives thanks for at the end of Romans 7, we have to hear that as well, is that God is at work. But despite our ongoing struggles and the lament of our sin, Paul reminds us that in Christ we bear fruit for God. And so as Paul begins Romans 8, as he transitions into Romans 8, he wants to make sure that we get the point of what he's been saying for nearly 8 chapters. The only thing he reminds us that we bring into the equation of justification and salvation, the only thing that we contribute in this is sin. That is what we bring to the table in salvation, is our filth, our sin, our wretchedness, our ungodliness, and our unrighteousness. That's all we have. That's all we have in our own strength. In verse 3, Paul reminds us that there is a weakness, an inherent weakness in the flesh. And when he means in the flesh, he means because of the life that we have received from Adam, we are completely unable to do anything towards our own salvation and justification. That there is nothing that we can do. Paul has reminded us that it is Jesus who redeems. It is Jesus who liberates. It is Jesus who saves. It is Jesus who justifies. It is Jesus who transforms. It is Jesus who renews. And so in the first 4 verses, he again sets out the glory of the work of Jesus. He again reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ so that our faith may look to Him, so that we may trust Him, that we may hope in Him, that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Notice what he says as he moves on into Romans 8, where Jesus has to go in order to deliver us and to save us. He has to enter ground zero, right? If ground zero for us is the flesh, if we live in a world that is so broken and filthy and disgusting because of Adam's sin and our own sin, that is exactly where He has to come and get us. He doesn't say to us, okay, I don't want to go into that cesspool. That's disgusting. Why don't you guys get out of there? take a shower, and then we'll talk. That is not what Christ does. Christ has to dive headfirst into the filth and garbage that we live in order to deliver us and to save us. He has to go to the source. He has to go to the flesh. And so we are told in verse 3 that God sends His Son into this world of the flesh. Now, notice it says that He comes in the likeness of flesh. This is Paul's very important way of saying that Jesus did not become a sinner. He doesn't have sin. He comes and takes His stand right next to us. But He's not sinful. But He's right there in our garbage, in our filth. And He looks just like we do. He comes into a world. He doesn't live in some sort of a protective bubble where He's free from all of the contaminations of sin in this world. He enters into the brokenness, the limitations, and the curse of this world, and yet is without sin. Personally, He has no unrighteousness whatsoever. In order to liberate us out as captives to the flesh, He must enter into that situation. Under the curse, under the brokenness of life in this world, willingly subjecting Himself for us at ground zero where we languish dead in sins. And what does He do? It says that He condemns sin. That is, He executes judgment against sin. And the only way He can execute judgment against sin is if He takes that sin upon Himself, and then that judgment is executed against Him. And so the image of He condemns sin in the flesh is Paul's way of describing Christ's curse-bearing activity, where the condemnation for our sin and our ungodliness and unrighteousness is put upon Him. And He condemns it. He suffers it in the flesh. Did you notice the repetition of the two words there that are really important, verses 1 and 3? There's a contrast there. Jesus condemns sin so that there is no condemnation for you. You see, He's providing the basis there of how of what it means to now live in the newness of the Spirit. And He says, look, Christ jumps right into the filth and disgustingness that is our human race, our rebellion. And He condemns sin by offering Himself as a sacrifice to take the condemnation due to us, chapter 5, so that there is no condemnation now for us who are in Christ. And then verse 4, in order that the righteous verdict and requirements and standard, however we translate that word, of the law might be fulfilled for us. You see, the underlying assumption in the entire book of Romans is that we cannot obey God's law. That in our sin we are unable to render to God the obedience that is always the condition of eternal life. We cannot render it. You see, life is the reward for obedience to God. That's what it is. We can't offer that. And so He offers it for us. Jesus is the second Adam, in other words, the last Adam who comes into our situation, and He has to take our condemnation, but He also has to fulfill God's law for us, that verdict against us that is required of us, and so He does it. And if He is viewed here, as He was in chapter 5, as a new Adam figure who by His obedience brings life and justification and all that sort of stuff, did you notice in what powerfully personal terms Paul describes His work for us? If He truly is an Adamic figure, if he truly is somebody who represents us, if he truly does act for us in taking our sin and then obeying for us, notice how Paul speaks here. He speaks as if we had fulfilled the law. Paul is taking seriously the union that we have with Jesus. Just as he took seriously the union that we had with Adam. That we sinned in Adam. That we were there. That we ate the fruit. That we were the ones who rebelled. So now he can say that we are in Christ in what he does. That we suffer the curse of the law. We obey its precepts in Jesus Christ. And everything that the law says to us in Adam is completely handled by Jesus. So you can see how Paul is in very real sense, is sort of summing up all that he has been saying the whole time, emphasizing the weakness of our flesh, the inability of us to do anything about our condition, and then what Christ has to do to come to rescue and to deliver us, verses 1 through 4. You see, this is the basis. This is the foundation of what it means in the language of chapter 7, verse 6, to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Is that we now serve God in and through Jesus Christ. All the grace, all of the blessing, all of the strength required to make it to heaven is freely given as a gift to God's people through Jesus by the Spirit. And so he sums it up this way. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. You see, you were captive under the one. We languished and were headed towards death and destruction. And through Christ's death and resurrection, we are liberated and now brought into a completely new environment in which we now serve God by the Spirit of life. And this section, the way that I'm organizing the section, without getting into all of the sort of the complexities of it, is I just want you to see that Paul is saying, look, this is what it looks like to live in the Spirit. This is what it looks like to be led by the Spirit. These are the characteristics of what it looks like to serve God, not in Adam, which leads to death, but in Christ, which leads to eternal life. The first thing he says is that we are led and we walk and we now live in the Spirit. And I think the image, I've tried to make a case that I think Israel's history sort of provides an undercurrent underneath all that Paul is saying here. So chapter 6 is the Exodus. Chapter 7 is Israel struggles with their own obedience in the wilderness in particular and at Mount Sinai and some other places. Can you think of a time in Israel's history in which they are led by the Spirit? Right? Isn't this a massive movement in Israel's life and history? Isn't this one of their distinctive features? Is that the Spirit of God led them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, and led them into the Promised Land. It's not a coincidence then that Paul now, in referring to the church, says that you too are being led by the Spirit. If you have come out of Egypt, if you have received Christ and new life, you are now being led into the fullness of that life by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Spirit led Israel through the wilderness, guided them, protected them, spurred them, spoke to them, directed them. Right? He was the one that went before them and went after them, leading them. And they walked in him, and they walked with him. But not only that, but you have to think of the Holy Spirit and his presence in Israel as sort of a down payment of the Promised Land. Remember, the Promised Land, the goal of the Promised Land is that they would dwell with God. That God would be right in the middle of them, and that they would live and dwell with him. Well, isn't he with them on the way to the Promised Land as well? Yeah, the Spirit is a down payment of what is yet to come for Israel. And so His presence leading and guiding and directing them through the wilderness is a down payment that He will one day settle with them in the promised land. But He is with them. He walks with them. He leads them. He guides them. He directs them. So it is with the Spirit with us. Think about this kind of language that you hear referring to the Spirit, that He leads, that He guides, that He protects, defends, that He spurs, that He speaks, that He directs, that He goes before us, that He comes after us, that the Lord is with us, the Lord leads us, the Lord walks with His people. Notice how many ways Paul says this in this section. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, Christ by His Spirit is in you. And verse 11, he says it twice. In verse 14, we are led by the Spirit, having received the Spirit of adoption. You see, all of this underscores that the Spirit of God dwells with His people. That having come out of sin, having been redeemed, having been liberated and set free, we now enter into a life in the Spirit, led by Him. Now, we can't see Him, right? That's the hard part, isn't it? You're sitting here thinking to yourself, Pastor Mark, you can't really use that part of Israel's history because He was visibly present. He was a cloud and a pillar of fire. Like, well, where is all of that? I'm not saying that it's identical. In the Old Testament, He was visibly and powerfully with them, in addition to His invisible work with them. But that doesn't mean He's not with us, just as Paul says He is. He is powerfully working in us and through us, even if His work is, in many respects, mysterious to us. If we are God's people, God dwells and walks with us and leads us to the promised land. That is the first characteristic of life in the Spirit, is that we are being led in a particular direction by Him. Instead of death, we are being led to life. We are being led to the fullness of life. And He is Himself the down payment of what is yet to come. And Paul will use that language soon in Romans 8. The down payment even makes us want the reality and the fullness even more. So the first thing is being led by the Spirit. The second characteristic of what it means to serve God in the newness of the Spirit, according to Christ, is it is characterized by life. Not death, but life. Well, death in a particular way, we'll get to that in a moment. It is characterized not by Adam and sin and death, but through Jesus Christ, He comes that we may have life abundantly. Notice in verse 2, He is specifically called the Spirit of life. In verse 10, I want you to notice that there's sort of a complexity to what Paul says about what is now and what is not yet. In verse 10, he says that the Spirit gives life because of the righteousness of Christ, even though our bodies are not alive in that sense yet. Verse 11 says that our bodies will be raised to new life by the Spirit. So he says, look, you have life now. You have resurrection life presently. Life is at work in you by the Holy Spirit, even if your body has not caught up to you yet. It is already your possession. Already the principles of life, the principles of eternal life and of the Spirit are coursing through us in the inner man, Paul would say, even though the outer man is decaying. Even though we are frail and weak on the outside, In 2 Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is the life of Christ, the resurrection life of Christ by the Spirit. The clay pot is this brokenness that we continue to live in. Paul says, that's not going to last forever. Your body will catch up. That the Lord loves all of us. He doesn't look at you and say, hey, your bodies are terrible. You got to be liberated from your bodies. And as soon as you're liberated from your bodies, you'll have a great life. No. Our bodies are broken, and we want to be healed and to restore. Our spirits are broken, and we want them healed and restored, but we want them healed and restored together. Paul says, look, God is at work restoring the one, and he will one day, if he dwells in you and he is restoring the one, then he will one day restore the other as well. So life is the characteristic, not death. Even the conquering of life is the characteristic of life in the Spirit. He brings life now to our dead spirits, and he will bring life to our dead mortal bodies in what is yet to come. And we'll have quite a bit to say about that in the rest of Romans 8 as well. Notice verse 13 that the opposite is true, and this is what I was saying. It's not as if death is over for the Christian. And I'm not talking about physical death. Notice what he says in that 13th verse, that those who have been indwelt by the Spirit, those who are in the Spirit and who are being led by the Spirit, put to death. You see, death now does not operate on us. We now operate death on sin. Right? Before we were the subjects of death because of Adam's sin. Now we, through Christ's death and resurrection, can now begin to put to death the old ways of living, the old characteristics of what life used to be like for us. And those who are led by the Spirit, those who have life coursing now through their veins, can now direct death towards sin and a lawlessness that remains in us. And so Paul reminds us that one of the characteristics of life in the Spirit is that death is now applied to sin. That we don't entertain sin, we don't downplay sin. That is strong language, right? It matches what Jesus had to do to come into this world to rescue us from sin, which is to give his life. Now we match that by treating sin with the same seriousness that God has treated sin with. Again, let me put this in terms of Israel's history. I think this is, at least for me, it's helpful. Israel is delivered from Egypt. They are delivered out of slavery, out of death, out of bondage, where they were forbidden from serving God and worshiping Him and all the things that we could talk about Egypt. They are liberated and set free, and they are called no longer to live as though they still were in Egypt, but rather in step with the Holy Spirit and the new life that had been given to them by God's grace. And you think to yourself, well, that sounds really easy. Like, I mean, that they weren't living in Egypt. How hard could it possibly have been? Have you ever read Israel's history and how many times they think, man, I sure wish we were back in Egypt? We sit here and we think, oh, that's so easy. Right? And I hate to keep saying this. We'll get to this in a moment. But don't be too hard on them yet, right? Don't think that here they are in the wilderness, wondering where in the world and how God is going to provide for them, that it doesn't come up often. Man, at least we had a fire, and at least we had this, and at least we had that in Egypt. Sure, everything else was garbage, but at least we had these sort of things. That was a real temptation for them. That they are constantly looking back. In fact, even when they get to the promised land, and they are right at the precipice of it, and the spies come back, and they give the report, yes, it's huge, it's everything God said it would be, maybe even more than God said it was. And yes, the people are huge and fortified, but if God told us he's going to give us the land, then he's going to give it to us. It says that they became fearful and tried to convince somebody to take them back to Egypt. They would rather go back to Egypt than to press forward into the promised land, even though God had done all of those things for them. So don't think it's easy and that, oh, they're just so dumb and so foolish. The temptation remains for us as well. So the second characteristic of life in the Spirit is that it is life. It is not death unless we're talking about sin. Unless we are talking about the way in which we still act like Adam, that is what is put to death as we are led into life by the Spirit. The third characteristic, look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul again says there are really two ways of living. There's no third way. There's no in-between way here. Either you are in the flesh, in Adam, in which case you cannot submit to God's law and you cannot please Him. It's impossible. You cannot, in that environment, it's not an option. Which means that the opposite is true for those who are not in the flesh but who now live in the Spirit. But even if we take little baby steps, we are still subjecting and submitting ourselves to God's law. Right? And that's what Romans 7 was about, that in my inner man, I delight in God's law. Right? God's people desire to be obedient. Because they are not at war with God anymore. They are not walking in the flesh. And that are at enmity toward Him. That's the language Paul is saying. Look, if you're in Adam, you're at enmity with God. You're not at peace with God. You're at war with God. You couldn't submit to Him. You can't please Him in that environment. Does that describe you? Are you at enmity with God, at war with God? Right? Life in the Spirit is totally different. We are at peace with God. We are at peace with His law. We can now submit to His law even though we are sinners. Think about that. Because we come to it in Jesus Christ, dead and risen again. To submit to it, describing what does it mean to submit to God's law, it means that we understand God's law, that we delight in that law, that we desire that law, and that we willingly obey and follow, right? I think submit means just to say, look, I am underneath the commanding authority of God. That my life is not my own. If I am being led by the Spirit, then I am being led. That He is taking me, and He is leading me, and He is guiding me. The next thing which concludes this section is that you are the sons of God and that you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That to serve God in the newness of the Spirit is to be adopted back into God's family, to be joint heirs with Jesus, heirs of heaven and heirs of God. Verse 17. I've made a couple of comments on this verse in sermons past, just using this verse. I'm not even going to pretend that I understand verse 17. That verse 17 reaches beyond our understanding, reaches beyond our comprehension. How do I know this? Is it because we're all dumb and I'm stupid and so we can't understand the words of Paul? No, because of verse 16. Verse 17 is so beyond our comprehension that it requires the Spirit to convince us that we are actually the sons of God. You cannot just sit around and think to yourself, I wonder if I'm a son of God and if I do this or if I do that or not or whatever. The point is that this privilege and that what comes with it is so extravagant and so beyond our own experience and our ability to process, that Paul says that the Spirit of God has to convince you that you are a son of God. It's not something you figure out on your own. It is something the Spirit has to persuade you is true. That if you trust in Christ, you are a son. And that you are an heir with Jesus the Son. That means your inheritance is His inheritance. And that you are an heir of God, and that God is ultimately your inheritance. This is life in the Spirit. This is what it means to serve God in the newness of the Spirit. Is that we are animated by something outside of us. That we are made new and renewed and transformed, and that life is now the operating principle inside of us, that I can put to death the deeds of darkness because I am being led towards life by God's Spirit. And that I can submit to God now, that in my mind, in my heart, my actions, I can now confess that Jesus is Lord. Because I am now a son. I am not an enemy, but a son, an heir. And what Paul does here in that 17th verse is remind us and address that there may be now a seeming conflict in your mind. What is this stuff called suffering? If I'm a son, if I live and I'm being led by the Spirit, if I'm being led towards life, if I'm being animated by the transforming power of Christ, what is this stuff called suffering? And what am I supposed to do with Romans 7? How does that fit into, right? What Paul is doing is he's saying, look, there is a seeming conflict now in your life between what you look like and the world you still live in and the weakness and the inability that you carry inside of you and your life in Christ. That there is a conflict going on there. What kind of a son is it that sounds like Romans 7, who has so much sin that you have to lament over it? What kind of a son has a body that is so broken and hampered by disease or by injury or whatever? How do I reconcile that I am a son of God, that there is no kind of, right, all of the things that we've been talking about, with the reality of what still remains for me? Paul calls that, everything that falls short of who I am in Christ and the life that I now have to live for Him, he says, you have to go through that. That is suffering. Again, think of Israel. They did not just go from Egypt to the Promised Land. They went through the wilderness. Right? The wilderness is a time of testing, a time of trying, as the Spirit is leading them. But there it is, it's a time of difficulty. That is suffering. Are they God's people or not? Is the Promised Land theirs or not? Sons suffer. Sons walk the way of the cross. The Spirit leads us into the wilderness of suffering and cross-bearing to be tested, to be tried, to be parched, to be stretched, to be pulled. Not as a contradiction, but as a necessary step in being conformed to Jesus. Notice what Paul says Maybe you're feeling this already in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Maybe you're hearing that and you're thinking to yourself, well, that doesn't sound very good. It's a wilderness of suffering and cross-bearing. Next, right? Swipe on my iPad. Let's go to the next page, please. Right, Paul, he's not unaware that this immediately brings into doubt, fear, and struggle. He immediately knows that the temptation is to say, I can't do it. Right? If life now means cross-bearing, wasn't I better off before? And we have fear. We have fear about the future. We have fear about life in Christ. We have fear even about what God might do to us. Right? Do you think Israel walked into the wilderness completely settled that whatever God did, it was perfect? No. They had a constant struggle of trying to figure out exactly what God was doing to them. Do you think you walk into the Christian life saying, I am completely okay with whatever God does? Completely okay with everything he does. Paul's like, look, life in the Spirit is not intended to drive you back to fear and slavery and bondage. Those are the things that you have come out of. Do not think that serving Christ means that it will be worse than it was in Egypt, in other words. Some of us are afraid of the future. Some of us are just uncertain about what is yet to come. Life in the Spirit says Jesus is the Lord of the future because he died and rose again. But he is the Lord of your future in this world, and he is the Lord of your future in the world to come. Notice that Paul even frames this section of what is yet to come, either by giving us life to our mortal bodies or by being glorified with Christ. You see, the future is not in doubt. We are afraid of the future, but the future is not in doubt. It is settled because Christ died and rose again. Some of us are afraid of God. That is not what it means to serve God in the Spirit. We do not have a servile fear of God. One commentator used this illustration as he was trying to explain the difference between having a spirit of slavery and fear versus a spirit of adoption in terms of sin and God. He used this illustration, and take it for what it is. I think it's at some level kind of helpful. He says it's the difference between speeding and breaking the laws of the land, which brings fear, a servile fear, and doing something that would offend your spouse, which would break your heart. Or something that you do that would offend a close friend. Right? The one is, I am afraid of punishment, I am afraid of the ticket, I'm afraid of whatever. The other is, I'm afraid of wounding the relationship that I have with this person. To live in the Spirit is to be set free from punishment, but it is not to be set free from the reality of our relationship with God, right? We don't live in fear in that direction, but we walk forward in this direction as sons, not wanting to displease our Father. We fear our Father as sons, not wanting to displease him or offend him by our behavior. That is to walk in the liberty of the freedom of Christ versus I am afraid that God is going to punish me if I don't do what he says. That is fear, the wrong kind of fear. Do not be afraid of God and his wrath and punishment. Right? Romans 8:1 is real. There is no condemnation for you. To be afraid of that would be slavery and bondage. It would not be walking in the liberty and the freedom of life in Christ. You serve God as a son. And God is your Father who pities you, has compassion on you, but a Father who continues to care about what you do and how you act. We are not slaves. Not in this sense. We are free. We are sons and we are heirs. And what lies ahead is better than what lies behind. And so do not be afraid. In fact, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing all that is coming for you. Verse 18. And so Paul says, cry out to God. The Spirit enables you, not only convinces you that you are a son, but then enables you to call out to God as your Father. That He knows you, He hears you, and you can say, Abba, Father. Why does Paul bring this Abba, Father? I feel like the sermon is just getting way too out of control. Sure enough, it is. Sorry. let me just summarize then. Abba is used and is on the lips of Jesus in the gospel stories in the Garden of Gethsemane. So here is Jesus as the Son of God who is struggling to come to grips with the cross in his own life. And he cries out to God, Abba, Father. I think that that setting of the Garden of Gethsemane and struggling with the cross is the perfect setting for Paul to remind us that we too now address God in the same way that Jesus did. That we, in the midst of our confusion and pain, as we come to grips with the sufferings of Christ in our own life and our own cross bearing, that we can cry out to God. Just as Christ called out to his Father, Abba, Father. That we can do the same thing. This is different than the lament of chapter 7. This is us standing up to God and saying, why? Take this from me. Remove this from me. Whatever it might be, there are times in our lives where we just want God to remove the contradiction. And there are times in which that is appropriate and Spirit-led to do. But look to Jesus, the perfect Son, and yet suffered the cross, who cried out to the Father right in the middle of it. Beloved, you are sons. The Spirit is leading you into the fullness of life and blessing. Do not be afraid. Do not walk in sin, but put to death the deeds of death. Serve God in the newness of the Spirit, filled with hope, filled with life. It is not easy. We suffer with Christ as sons. We walk through difficulty and hardship, but we can cry out to God who is our Father. And the Spirit dwells in us and will lead us to glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, it is ever the temptation to spurn the Spirit and His leading, to go a different direction, to turn back, really, to turn away. Father, we pray again for your guarding, preserving of your people. Father, if you were to not preserve us for a moment, we would all fall away. We are absolutely dependent upon your faithfulness, that the work that you have started, that you will complete it. And so we put our trust and our hope in you, and we desire to walk in a manner that is fitting, that is worthy of the calling that we have received. And so lead us into this. Lead, guide, and direct us, that we may have our eyes firmly fixed upon Jesus Christ, We thank you for the future that is in front of us, whether it is in this life or in the one to come. The future is in your hands. We thank you that you will be as good to us then as you have been thus far, and that you will be faithful to all of the promises that you have made, that they cannot fail. Father, we look to you now in thanksgiving, in petition, in prayer, crying out to you to give us aid. In Jesus' name, amen. Beloved, let's stand together. Let's sing hymn 604, Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart. This is a hymn about what it means to walk forward, what it means to press on with Christ before us. So let's stand and sing hymn 604.